The title of our lesson is Our Great God. Point number one, God's comforting and enduring word. Letter A, God's promise to his people. God's word will never fail. And then number two, King, Shepherd, and Omniscient Sage. And then God is all powerful and loving. And then God is all wise and all knowing. And then number three, God's supreme reign. God is greater than all the nations. And then God strengthens his people. So this is our outline for tonight, and we're going to follow it. And if you're listening to us for the first time live, because I know that some did ask as well that they wanted to join us. So, you know, this is our outline. This is what we follow. It's basically like a Sunday school. We're going to run through a lesson, and I know that there's always questions and answers throughout a regular lesson, but tonight and on Wednesday nights, we go through the whole lesson, and at the very end, we'll address your questions, okay? So that's the format for those that are new, and before we continue, let's go ahead and pray this evening. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because you are good to us. You are our great God, and we love you, Lord, because you loved us first before we could love you. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts, minds, and all our souls, you Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Prepare that your word may fall into good soil and may take effect and grow and germinate and grow into a vine, Lord, that's connected to you, Lord, the greater vine. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to remind us on a daily basis how much you love us, Lord, that we are your people, and that your Lord, that you are here to comfort us. Lord, we ask you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and that every word that comes from my mouth may be, Lord, to bring you, Lord, the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name we ask and we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and start with our lesson. And again, our title is Our Great God. And number one, item number one says, God's promise to his people. But before that, I wanted to start with something, and maybe you know one of these prayers, you know, that you probably were taught as you were growing up. And I'll start it off and let's see if you can finish it. It says, God is great, God is good, and then? Exactly. Thank you, Jesus, for this food. That probably we said that prayer three times a day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And what was that happening to you as you were growing up? Well, as Christians, as we were growing up, and if we had, you know, godly parents and they taught us how to pray, it was teaching us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. You know, we had to thank him for the food, but we knew that he was great and that he was good. And we know that God is good when? All the time. Well, Isaiah, and that's the book that we're looking at, draws a picture out for us in today's lesson of the greatness of God that can be help us to trust him more fully. So if you trust him, well, here we're going to, you know, even trust him even more. There's an author by the name of J.B. Phillips. He wrote a best-selling book titled Your God is Too Small, in which he challenges the readers to re-examine their concept of God. You know, as human beings, we have a limited view of the true greatness of God. However, by walking with him, I'm going to repeat it again, by walking with him, we can better grasp who he is and how he guides our life. So that's how we're going to get to know God better, if we walk with him. You know, we learn that his power in our lives is, of course, what? Limitless. There's no limit to his power. You know, in one occasion, Isaiah powerfully contrasted the actions of one true God with the false gods. In Isaiah chapter 36, in verses 18 through 20, the Assyrian army threatened to attack Jerusalem during King Hezekiah's reign. And the Assyrian commander mentioned that the powerless and false gods of the nations that they had conquered had not saved him. And he was comparing them to the same God of Jerusalem. He said, if their God of these nations that we've destroyed have not been able to defend them, much less the God of Jerusalem. He's just as powerless as them. However, in Isaiah chapter 37, the next chapter, God intervened against the Assyrians for his people. So now going on to chapter 46 of Isaiah, verses 3 to 7, these verses provide a key truth, a truth that we need to know that has been seen throughout the scripture in our lives today. It describes what God has done for us compared to the inactivity of our self-created false gods. And of course, we create our own gods. But God is speaking to us if we have created our own gods. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 to 7, they read like this. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried you since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god and they bow down and worship it. Verse 7, they lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. So what is God saying in these verses? Well, first of all, God has entered into a covenant relationship with us. You know, we are his people. And of course, if we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and of course, we know what's going on with Isaiah. These were his people. And he was talking to the remnant. He was telling them he is an active God in our lives. And he is always doing good in our lives until we are gone from this earth. That's what I love, what these verses say. The day you were born, I nurtured you, I helped you. And you already turned gray, you're getting old, and I will be there with you. And what is he saying? He's saying that's not what the other gods do. So that is the beginning of our part one that says, God's promise to his people. To whom? To us. So we wanted to start off with those verses just to let us know that God has great love for his people. For you and me, brother. You know, he loves us so much. And he loved his people, and you know, the remnant back then and even now today. He loves us too much. He offered comfort to the people of Judah in spite of the troubles they would endure. You know, they were going into exile as punishment for the rebellion and disobedience, and we've seen that already. But he would prepare a way for them to come back to their homeland. But the words, he had even deeper meaning when John the Baptist quoted, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And if you remember, this is what John the Baptist had said. It was prophesied, and then John said it. Make straight the way for the Lord, for he was announcing the coming of the coming Messiah. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 opens with a reference to the intimate relationship between God and his people. Let's read verse 1. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So God called on the prophet to proclaim comfort to whom? It says, my people. So he considers us that we belong to him. And he emphasized that this command came from whom? It says, your God. These two possessive pronouns highlighted the vast difference between God's people who enjoyed the care of the one true God and the other nations who sought the help of false gods who could offer no power or concern for them. God wanted his people to remember that his desire was to restore them and to bring salvation to them. No, those blessings would come about through a future appearance, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we can see that John the Baptist announced Jesus' appearance during his earthly ministry in verse 3. And this is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So last week, and if you remember last week, and if you were with us, we learned that it was common practice of monarchs or kings who, before traveling into a new place, they would send a party ahead of them. And of course, they would have to make sure that the road was made, that it was safe, that it was easily passable. You know, this crew would open difficult passages. If there were obstacles in the way, they had to level out take those obstacles first, level out the road, make sure that it was straight as possible, and remove as many obstacles as needed for a smooth travel. For whom? For the king. Thus, they were creating a highway in the desert. This was the Lord's plan for John the Baptist's life. And I just wanted to make this point that this was John the Baptist's plan. This was his plan for life. And I just want to reiterate that God has a plan for each and every one of us. To do what? To bring the gospel, salvation to all the people of the world. You know, as God spoke comfort to his people amid their current distress, because the Assyrians were going to take them in, and the Babylonians, right? His divine perspective in verse 4 encompassed all that he would accomplish to do throughout history to bring the redeemed of humanity into a fellowship with himself, because that's what he wants. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. It says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. So there were no lack of resources. God has all the resources to bring that road where? Through the desert, through the wilderness, wherever it needs to be done. And nothing frustrates his plan. Nothing will, you know, make him nervous to say, oh, I can't do this, or my servants can't do that. God is going to make it, and he's going to help us make that highway. No obstacles, just like what we read, such as the hills or the valleys, they're not an obstacle. And they can and will, they're not an obstacle in God's way. In God's ultimate enactment of salvation and restoration, all people will see his glory. Let's look at verse 5. It says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Why? Because he's going to, all those mountains, he's going to bring them down to a surface. So everybody, this is why verse says that, all the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And if you notice, it says, everybody's going to see it together. So God is preparing, or God is utilizing his people to prepare what? The road, the highway, where? In the wilderness, in the desert, in the jungle, wherever it is needed. So that way we can bring the word of God to all nations. And that's what God was doing with the remnant of during Isaiah's time. So that is letter A, God's promise to his people. Letter B, God's word will never fail. So, you know, in our rapidly changing world, many things are disposable, right? Just to give you some examples, we have disposable paper plates. We have disposable contacts, sometimes even disposable cell phones. However, there are some products that give you a lifetime guarantee. Even then, a lifetime guarantee does not really mean that the product will really last a lifetime. It doesn't. Even if it did, you know, the human lifetime is but a moment or a speck of time in comparison to God's existence and his word. You know, Jesus reinforced the permanence of God's word when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You know, in contrast with God's eternal perspective and power, the frailty, we're all weak. You know, all humanity is weak compared to God. Especially, you know, it's very apparent. It's very clearly visible with the COVID going on. You know, God allowed that to happen, and everybody is weak. We're not strong. But human frailty does not impede or prevent God's plans. Rather, frailty should cause people to trust him all the more, because we know that we can't do it on our own. We should trust God for it. You cannot do it on your own, so we need to cling on to him, and that's why we need to trust him. You know, an example to illustrate this concept of frailty would be the first human being on earth, which all of us know as Adam. And you know, Adam lived on earth 930 years. You know, this is a wisp of time, just a speck, you know, just a little bit on God's timeline, if we could put it there. As a result, Adam's life becomes immeasurably small compared to God's eternal existence. Can't compare it. We can't compare it to God. You know, just like grass or flowers that grow today and then wilt and die, people are born, they live, and they die. Most of the time, there is little or no evidence left behind of their existence. You know, in Isaiah verses 6 through 7, a voice calls out to the prophet, telling him to announce far and wide the stark limitations of humanity. So let's look at those verses. Verse 6 says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Verse 7, the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. You know, although God did mention that humans are limited, and we are, he did not focus on this. Remember that at the beginning verses of this chapter that we read, God emphasized on his relationship with his people, with us. He gave a message of comfort. Remember, it started, comfort and be comfort, my people. You know, that, and that's what overarches all the pain and all the sorrow of human history, with the promise of his eventual revealed glory. You know, such a promise was now buttressed or supported by the guarantee in verse 8 that God's word lasts forever. So let's look at verse 8. It says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So in essence, man is born. Man grows, right? He grows up. He lives, and then what happens? He dies. But God, who has no beginning, keeps on living. You know, may each of us take hold of this truth that we need to understand that we're going to die. All of us are going to die. But God never dies. So that's why we need to trust in him and know that he knows what is best for all of us. And allow it to spring up and bear fruit in our lives. That's what we need to do. You know, when God's word is accepted in faith and becomes a framework of, or the way we structure our or live our lives, you know, that's what we need to do. We need to accept him in faith. But not only that, brother and sister, we need to what? Do what he tells us to do and live the way he wants us to live. And if we do that, the believer can look forward to everlasting rewards. This is what God desired to bring about for his people for all time. He wanted this for the people during Isaiah's time, and he wants it for us today. You know, we need to remember that God is our creator. He fully understands our, you know, psychological makeup. He knows us, you know, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He knows that love, rewards, and the fear of the Lord will motivate us to live a holy life. So let's first look at love. You know, we love God because what, brother and sister? He first loved us. And we already know it by memory, that verse. Our love for God will develop as we begin to understand who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. Then we will desire to please him with our thoughts, words, of course, and also our actions. You know, when we look at God's rewards, it is God's nature to reward. He rewards those who seek him. He knows that the promise of a reward will strengthen us to persevere even when we are faced with obstacles and opposition. And this is what he was doing to the people, to Judah during the time of Isaiah. He was giving them a promise, telling them that he was preparing the way. You know, understanding the fear of the Lord is the third thing that we need. It is a lasting respect and a reverential awe of God or for God. You know, the Bible has many warnings about what will happen to those who do not pursue holiness. Paying attention to these warnings can be a great motivator for us to obey God. You know, in Psalm 19:11, God promises us that living a holy life has great rewards. These rewards are not only for this present life, but also for the one to come. For this reason, Paul exhorted Timothy to discipline himself. That means what? Control yourself. Discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Godliness. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. So here is a quick example, or sampling, of the many wonderful promises God makes to those who know him and pursue a holy life. Let's look quickly at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So you will have intimacy with God, and you will receive forgiveness and continuing cleansing from sin through the blood of Christ. Your conscience will be clean It will be free from guilt. It doesn't matter what you've done. You will be free from shame, from regret, condemnation, and torment. You know, John 14:23, it says, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. You will know that you are loved by God in Jesus. That's what he's telling us. And you are in his care. You know, all of your battles, all of your conflicts, all of your concerns are not yours. Who do they belong to? To God and Jesus. They're now there, his battles, his conflicts, his concerns, and God is in charge. Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. You will have great peace, perfect peace. You know, during this COVID, during all these things that are happening, you know, the turmoil, the political turmoil, and we are what? We are at peace, all of us. We're going to have perfect peace, only the peace that God gives that the people out there do not understand. You know, our heart and mind will be free of anxiety and of fear of what is to come. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So our character will be transformed to become more like Jesus. This is a work of the Holy Spirit as we allow him to guide us. And we have to. We have to allow him to guide us. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? See God. I love this verse. You know, I want to see God to face. And I'm pretty sure you do too. We're going to see God, brother and sister. We will see him working in our present life that we're here in this earth for the meantime. And we will see him one day face to face in the next life. You know, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and of course I can't read the entire chapters, but they say that we will live with God forever on a beautiful new earth where there is no sin, there is no death, there is no night, there is no sickness, no sorrow, nor tears. So our loving, good God is the only one that can make such promises. No idols can make any type of promise. So that was letter B. God's word will never fail. He loves us. He gives us promises. And he wants us what? To be reverent to him as well. So number two, we're going to go on to number two. King, shepherd, and omniscient sage. Letter A, God is all powerful and loving. So God's power, of course, is far beyond that you and I can understand. And we'll never understand it, brother and sister. Yet he loves his people with the tender care of a shepherd. So he's so terribly, powerful, but yet he is gentle with all of us. The image of being carried in his arms that you've seen in pictures before as a shepherd carries a sheep that needs help is a beautiful picture of God. You know, his care for us as our shepherd is found throughout scripture, especially in Psalm 23, and you already know it, right? Both his power and his compassion demonstrate that his greatness is far above our ability to comprehend. You know, verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that God is our God, that God is our God and shepherd. So let's read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. So this verse also reminds us that the proclamation of God's truth that we are supposed to say is not to be kept a secret. Isaiah was urged to carry the message to a high mountain. You know, this is anyway, the highest place that you can go. Go out there and shout it. And, you know, and today, to today's words, we usually say, go to your rooftop and shout it out. You know, and both the location and the action pointed to the need for God's word to be spread far and wide. This is what this verse told us. The prophet's message concerning God included a confident and forceful fact of both God's power and his love. So verses 10 and 11 clearly express these truths. Let's look at verse 10. It says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. So he's coming. He's the almighty, all-powerful one. And he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So first of all, God is sovereign, and I keep on saying that. You know, in the very first verses that we read, God compared himself to the idols. It says, you made them, and they're not where you sit them, they never move. So he's saying, I'm the one that's all powerful, and I can move for you. He is completely in charge of his creation. He is in the possession of his reward. You know, the blessings he chooses to bestow upon us through his grace will come to us if we're in a relationship with him. And that's his prerogative. And he can give us anything that he wants to. Secondly, God's love takes on a more tangible expression through the imagery of a shepherd that we read in verse 11. This visual description was very familiar to the people of Isaiah's day, because he was talking to a society that knew what a shepherd was and what sheep did. You know, this deeply compassionate picture of God as their loving shepherd sets the stage as the prophet returns to an examination of God's limitless power in the next verse. So let's read verse 12. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? So the images in this verse all point to God's position above the created order, but they are presented in tandem. In other words, together with the words, with the images of his personal connection to his highest creation, which is what? Humanity. It's you and I. Throughout his word, God repeatedly reveals himself as a unique, all-powerful creator of the universe, while at the same time declaring his divine love for people. So that is letter A. God is all-powerful and loving. So he can be all-powerful and loving at the same time. Letter B, we're going to go on to letter B that says God is all-wise and all-knowing. At times, you know, people struggle with the idea that God is all-knowing. They think they want to compare themselves to God. And they think that God is just like us. We can never, ever compare ourselves to him. We forget that humans were created. We were created with limits. Well, God was not created and is limitless. You know, some blame God for evil circumstances, especially in the life that we're living today. Why over 400,000 dying? Why, if he's a good God? And we've touched on this before. You know, and they keep on asking those type of questions. They want to compare themselves to God. You know, sometimes they say, if God were really all wise, he would never have created a world with war and famine and disease and all these things. They can also misappropriate the concept of, of him knowing everything. And this is one of his qualities, to contradict the reality of human choice. You know, man might say, God knows what I am going to do, so why even try to live a certain way? He already knows how I am. We must be careful to recognize the omniscience of God without trying to limit him to our finite understanding. We're not capable. We don't have the capacity. You know, human knowledge is severely restricted. We are by its limited personal experiences. We don't have. But what? How long do we live, brother and sister? Only 70 years, let's say 77, so more or less 75. 77 years, and God has been in existence even before time, and he's going to be in existence after time. How can we tell God what to do? Or, oh, I went through this experience. God knows. You know, we're limited with our experiences. We're limited in our finite capacity of our brain, and we will never, ever understand God's knowledge of all things. You know, God's word proclaims a boundless scope of God's divine knowledge. So we are correct in declaring that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. But we need to be careful not to misapply the concept of omniscience as a means of blaming God or denying our personal responsibility for our own choices. You know, just as God relates to people one-on-one, as well as collectively as a group, as a church. Isaiah in verses 13 through 17 considers hypothetical human interactions with God, both individually and collectively as a group. As a means, what he wanted to do was illustrate his omniscience, that he is everywhere. He knows what's going on. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. It says, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? You know, from an individual perspective, there is no person who is so wise that God would ask that person for advice. In a similar vein, or, you know, vein of thought, or, you know, same channel, there is no nation that can stand up against God's knowledge. Nobody. It is important to remember the purpose and larger context of biblical imagery as we read verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Can you imagine that? A drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So describing the nations collectively, you know, because we already looked at individually, he said nobody can, what has the capability, no human. Now he's looking at the whole nations collectively. He says, you're nothing. Or he tells them, you're less than nothing. It was a way for the prophet to magnify God's limitless power and wisdom. So God is not, obliged or required to respond to human force, nor is he threatened by it either. He is the supreme, the almighty, and he is our God. You know, in verse 16, Isaiah looked at human worship and gave another illustration on a massive scale. If all of Lebanon's majestic forests were used to fuel a sacrificial fire, because, you know, they took pride in that Lebanon had the greatest or the best trees for the sacrificial fire. You know, if we would use all the wood in Lebanon and all the nation's cattle became one big burnt offering, this would not provide an adequate sacrifice for God. This is what God was trying to tell him in these verses. If you could gather all the wood of Lebanon, if you can bring all the cattle, you know, and bring them all together and just bring a big offering to me, this is not enough for who I am. So Isaiah gave this illustration because the Israelites had utilized Lebanon's massive cedar trees to represent the height and the glory of their national architecture, because they were very prideful about that. Creating the framework for, you know, Jerusalem's temple and Solomon's palace, you know, that's what was brought to them. And this should be, you know, how we glorify. And God is telling them, even if you would bring all the trees together, it's no match for who I am. They could have looked back on centuries of flocks and herd sacrifice at the tabernacle and the temple. And perhaps they could say, see, we brought all these animals, all these cattle, all these things. And this is what brings glory to God. And God is saying, you know what? None of that compares to who I am. So, you know, whether comparing the tiny speck of human life that I spoke to about Adam earlier, to compare it to God's eternity, or describing an inconceivably great act of sacrifice and worship, bringing all the trees, all the cattle, Isaiah was pointing to the fact that God is above all of this. This is the one truth that Isaiah wanted his people to understand, that God is above all earthly authority and is not obligated by any human ceremony or tradition. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God was often referred to as a shepherd. In the New Testament, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. A good shepherd fulfilled many roles for the sheep, which are God's people. Now, I'm going to quickly go through five qualities that describe a good shepherd. The first of all, he is good. And we say God is good when, brothers and sisters? That's right, all the time. So we know that God is good. You know, kalos, the Greek word is translated to mean good, describes that which is noble, which is wholesome, which is beautiful, and which is good. So this is the character of God. He is good. He is beautiful, noble, and good, and wholesome all the time. And he alone is good. Nobody else. In Matthew 19, chapter 19, verses 16 and 17 say, "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So Jesus is the only one who has or ever will live a sinless life. He kept and fulfilled the commandments perfectly. And those who call on the name of Jesus are forgiven and are seen by God as good. That's why Jesus said, only one is good. And who is good? God. And since Jesus is God, he is the only one that is good. But it is only through Jesus that we can lay claim to this goodness. So if we accept Jesus Christ, then we can, God sees us, of course, through Jesus, and he says that we are good. And as we know, we are still, of course, work in progress. A lot of people say that. For now, what's left of our sin nature is still fighting against our true nature. That is what we are in Christ. You know, there are shepherds who lead well and then some who don't lead well. You know, we need leaders who will point us to God, who will emulate the good shepherd and who will submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, all shepherds other than Christ will fail us if we look to them for our salvation. So brother and sister, we need to keep our eye on who? On the good shepherd, which is Jesus. Because we're all humans. On this earth, we're all humans. And if we have our eye on our shepherd here on earth, we might be discouraged. And that's not what we want you to do. Not only that, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." You know, Jesus has the exclusive title of the good shepherd. And he is the only one that can show us to the way to the Father. Second, he protects us. What does a good shepherd do? He protects us. Let's look at John 10, 28, 30. It says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So when we place ourselves under the care of Jesus, our life is so safe, very safe, that we cannot be snatched from Jesus' hand, from God's hand, and we will always be protected by him. Third, what does a good shepherd do? He guides us. So Psalm 23, verse 3 reads, "He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake." So Jesus shows us a better way to live when we follow him. He is what? Glorified. Fourth, a good shepherd, he nurtures. Isaiah 40:11 says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." So he provides the exact words, brother and sister. As he carries us in his hands, he carries the exact word, or says the exact words, or what we sometimes call the necessary words. And he takes the necessary actions so our faith in him will grow. And fifth, a good shepherd, he lays down his life. Verse 11 in John 10, 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus showed his love for us by leaving, of course, heaven, entering humanity, living a perfect life, and paying the price for our sins by dying on the cross. He rose again. We also know that. He ascended to heaven to be with his Father and intercedes on our behalf so that we can enter into a relationship with God. Jesus rescued us and laid down his life for us, his sheep. So these five qualities of the good shepherd are proof that Jesus is a leader that can be trusted, for he is good, and we know that. He protects, he guides, he nurtures, and he laid down his life for you and for me. So that ends part B of number 2, which is God is all wise and all knowing. So now we're going to go to part 3, God's supreme reign. God is greater than all the nations. So the first two commandments, Let's see if you remember them, right? Do you remember them, brother and sister? You know, those are the first two commandments. They focus on serving only God, right? We're not supposed to have other gods. We're not supposed to be dividing our loyalties. Well, you know, today I go to church, tomorrow I go someplace else. That is not good for us as Christians. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel rebelled. What did they do? They wanted to serve God, but they wanted to serve idols and other gods. So God is supreme, and He will not share His sovereignty with anyone or anything. He is exclusive. He wants us to only be exclusively for Him, and just like He, we want Him to be exclusively for us. He is the creator and the ruler of all. We cannot rightly serve Him yet, allowing something else to take His proper place in our lives. We can't do that, brother and sister. We can't mix and match. No, we can't. You know, in continuing this contrast between God and the nations that we were reading earlier in the first sections, Isaiah in chapter 40 considers the false gods worshipped by the nations. You know, God's existence is above His creation in every way. Yet people will take tiny samples of His creations, like bits of wood or pieces of wood. They take pieces of metal, pieces of stone, and from that they form an image. And then they form an image that they want to worship. You know, the Apostle Paul clearly denounced this aspect of human behavior. He said, you know, this is not right. What are you doing? You know, let's read in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, although they claim to be wise, they became what? Fools. So this is what Paul is telling us when we do this, brother and sister, when we divide our exclusivity, you know, between God and other gods or idols. He calls us, you fool. This is, they became fools. What happened to you? Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. How foolish we are, right? You know, in Isaiah verses 21 and 22, the prophet points to God's evidence as the all-powerful creator who can be seen throughout His creation. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? It's like, I mean, didn't they teach you in Sunday school? Or discipleship school? Or discipleship Wednesday? You know, verse 22 says, He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. So it is important to remember that all specific revelation regarding the means to salvation has only been revealed in God's written word. Where is it? It's in God's word. That's where you want to know. Or, I'm waiting for God to reveal Himself. Well, read the Bible. It's in there. It's specifically telling you where salvation comes and how salvation can come to you. But throughout the Bible, numbers of writers were inspired to direct people's attention to the grandeur, the splendor, or impressiveness of nature as a means of encouraging people to praise the Creator and disproving those who would deny His existence, because a lot of people would say that. But when you see the Grand Canyon, when you see, Niagara Falls, when you see all these nature items out there, when you get to see them, you see, oh my gosh, look at this. It's so grand. It's so, you know, impressive. It's so powerful. Who could have done this? Well, it was God. You know, the believer who believes in a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus can discern a multitude of reasons to offer our daily praise. We don't have to see these things. We just, what? We know Jesus and we just love Him, and we just praise God and praise Jesus for who He is. Because God is what? Good. And good means what? His beauty. Beautiful. Wholesome, remember? Verses 23 and 24 that we're going to read can be a source of encouragement to followers of Christ today. The point is made that no earthly authority is able to stand against God successfully. So let's look at verses 23 and 24. It says, He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Isaiah's illustration of princes being blown away like chaff by God's breath may remind us of the earlier statement about human frailty. God what? He just blows on us. Remember, it says that he compared us to what? To grass. Here he says, these kings, I just blow on them and they're out of existence. They're no more. So the highest government figures in the world are not even able to stand against God, much less people, right? So no man-made idols or governments are no match for our Almighty God. You know, we tend to think of idolatry as a sin of the past, or it was, you know, that's what they used to do in the Old Testament. And we don't do that anymore. You know, in the Western culture, we don't have that. Actually, idolatry is, you know, in our modern society. And it's very prevalent. Part of the reason we don't think about idol worship today is because our definition is still, you know, well, I didn't create this little statue and I'm going out there to praise and worship him. You know, we think idolatry is confined to bowing down to them. Maybe to a golden statue, you know, the piece of wood, a piece of stone, a little trinket or something. Since we don't do these things, we assume we don't have idols. But we do have modern day idols, lots of them. They look different than the idols of the past, of course, but we still practice, you know, idol worship today. I wanted to bring, you know, some of them up, but before that, I wanted to bring, you know, a better definition of what an idol is. An idol, of course, is when something or someone becomes more important to us than God. So let me repeat it again. Anything that is more important to us than God, that becomes an idol. If your spouse is more important than God, that's an idol. If your son or your daughter is more important than God, that's an idol. And of course, you've heard this time and again, you know, even good things can become idols. You know, having a spouse is good. It's a good thing, right? But it can become an idol when we make them, you know, the ultimate things in our lives. Anything or anyone can become an idol if we place a value for that thing above the value that we have for God. Of course, in ancient times, that would have looked like bowing down to worshiping a golden statue. We know that. Modern day idols look differently, like getting our identity from our job. Because sometimes some of us have big titles, right? Oh, he's, you know, CEO, he's this, he's that, and sometimes we love the title. You know, maybe, you know, they love to stare at their technology all day long. I'm always on Facebook and everybody knows me and I have so many followers on Twitter and I have this or that. Anything that becomes more important to us than God becomes an idol, and we have them. Before we go over a quick list, I would like to mention that I am not saying we should get rid of the things on this list. I don't want to say that either. For many of these things are needed. What I'm saying is that we need to evaluate our lives to make sure that they're not, well, that they're in the right order. And none of these things have become more important than God to us. With this in mind now, here are some quick five modern day idols. The first one is our identity. You know, it's easy to place our identity in something or someone other than God, whether it be our social media following that I just mentioned, our position at work sometimes, our abilities or skills. Oh, I can quickly do that. I can quickly take out, you know, dismantle the whole motor of the so car or, you know, truck, and I can put it all together. Or the achievements maybe that we are after sometimes. Many people have their identity wrapped up in the wrong thing. Not only is this an idol, but it's also a tough way to live. Because if your identity is in your work, your skills, your looks, the way you look, or anything else, you will constantly feel like you don't measure up. Right? And what's going to happen to us? We are frail. We are weak. We're going to have what? Arthritis later on. We can't do the skills. Our looks, we don't look as handsome as anymore. Right? And so we're not going to be measuring up. And then we want to do this. We want to do this to our bodies. And we want to do that. Let me get the latest this. Let me get the latest that. You know, there are harsh masters, these things that are trying to have us measure up. But when our identity is secured in God, we can live in freedom. While we will still fall short, God's love will never fail us. For some, our identity has become an idol. They have placed more value on who they are rather than in God. Okay, so that was number one, our identity. Number two, money, consumerism. It doesn't matter if you have any, if you have money or are broke. So it doesn't matter. The pursuit of money and the acquisition of things or gathering things is an idol for many in our culture. They call them toys. They call them, oh, I need to have the latest jet, the latest car, the latest boat, the latest yacht, whatever. And that's all they're chasing. Many people trust their money more than they trust God. You know, hear me on this. Money is not bad. Money is a tool. And like any other tool, you have to use it correctly, right? Otherwise, it can cause much damage. You know, money isn't the problem, and we all know that. It's how we use and view it that can become a problem. You know, many have placed their hopes and dreams in money. They trust it to provide for them, to care for them, and even protect themselves. The problem is that money can't live up to what we are trying to get it from it. So money has become the ultimate thing for many of us. If the motivating factor in your life is money, brother and sister, or those that are listening, and it's not God, then that's an idol. Okay? So number two was money. Number three is entertainment. You know, we are obsessed today in being entertained. And it comes in many forms, of course. Some of us have Netflix, the Disney Channel, and, you know, I'm going to say, you know, just those few. And it can come from Netflix, or, like I said, to vacations, to video games, to even podcasts or anything, right? You know, we love entertainment in all forms. Again, as with the other modern day idols, it's not that that entertainment is bad. It can be a good thing. But when our lives become all about the search for entertainment and chase after that and the best experiences that we want to find, then it becomes an idol. It's become more important than God. And it would argue, you know, I would argue that entertainment is good and a gift from God, because it comes also from God, but we should worship the giver, not the gift. And then number four is sex. You know, we are obsessed with sex in our culture. It is everywhere. It might be the only thing we think about more than money. We, you know, we have taken a gift that God has provided for us, and we made it into the God or a God of our lives. And for many, their lives are controlled by sex. We're going to go ahead and get a question. Omar?
Did Jesus have to go by faith that he was the Son of God? Or did he not need faith because he is God and God does not need faith? What scripture backs the yes or no answer? So I have several verses, so we can just go through some of them.
Okay.
So in John chapter 14, verse 5 through 11. So you can just give you a little bit of time to get there. So John chapter 14, verse 5 through 11. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him, but you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that that will be enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, don't you believe me that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So, let's read John chapter 15, and then we can kind of go to that. So, John chapter 15, verse 5 through 8. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is the Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So if we can just read the verse one more time, or I'm sorry, not the verse, the question. Did Jesus have to go by faith that he was the Son of God, or did he not need faith? So to answer that question, no. He says that if anyone has seen him, he has seen the Father. So no, he does not need faith in himself. And so then to answer the next question, or the next part, because he is God and God does not need faith. What scripture backs it up, yes or no? So those two pieces in John can really help someone if they're struggling to say, did Jesus need faith while he was here? Right. It was no.
Okay.
And then to kind of put it into perspective as to why that is important, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So it's not just from, I guess, one part of God. It's from God and also Jesus himself.
Okay. Well, thank you, Omar. And, I don't know what happened, but my laptop didn't want to work. I said, okay, what happened? But we got it back working. Thank you for staying with us. As I was thinking, well, I guess because I'm talking about sex, and that's probably, I don't know if that happened, that was the reason why, but we were saying that a fourth idol is sex, and we've made it in this culture that, you know, that we took something that God gave to a man and a woman once they get married, and we've taken that and said that everybody can now have sex, right? So to even question the sexual ethic in our society will bring a slew of accusations, right? Showing how tied to our idol we actually are. You know, our sexual identity, sexual practices, and sex lives are sacred to us. You know, the church has some blame for this, and because rather than portraying sex as a good gift from God, you know, we've heaped on it like there's guilt and there's shame. And I mean, we should, and I don't know, we've never really taught this in churches, and it's not taught even, I don't see this a lot of taught in churches even today, that it's a gift that God gave to man and woman, and of course you're looking at the husband and the wife, and of course the world took it differently and says, you know, you can fornicate and you know, all of these other things, but that's not what that is about. You know, and the church has put guilt and shame on this. You know, you could argue that this is one of the factors that brought on the over-exaggeration of sex, maybe. No, but regardless of how we got here, for many today, sex is an idol. And we value it more than God sometimes. And if you do, that is an idol. And then the last one, our phones. Our what? Cell phones. You know, smartphone addiction is increasingly becoming a worrying trend. And, you know, there's students. I work in the public education area. There's even people, adults, that can't live without their cell phone. And if you pull it away, it's like they're going to die, especially, you know, the Gen Z and the millennium generations. It's certainly not confined to them. You know, for many, they simply cannot live without their cell phones or online presence sometimes. I got to see what people are, if they're following me, if they like me. This is quickly becoming an idol for many. You know, the problem isn't our phones, our cell phones, nor social media or any other form of technology. It's the value we place on it that makes it the problem. You know, when our lives revolve around how many likes we get, so somebody just wants to look at it all the time, what our following looks like as well, or if we can't sit in silence for 5 minutes without refreshing our newsfeed, we might have an idol in our existence. So in essence, anything that takes the place of God in our life, anything that becomes more important than him is an idol. So we're almost finished. Letter B, God strengthens his people. You know, sometimes when life isn't going as we had hoped for, it's easy to feel abandoned or perhaps wonder if God is hearing us, right? You know, I pray, brother and sister, and it's like, oh, God is not hearing me. Apparently, the people of Judah were struggling with the same feelings. But Isaiah reminded God's people that God will provide for them And he's going to provide with them the strength needed to face the trials of life. Let's look at verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? He's talking, of course, to the people of, you know, to Israel, the people of Judah. Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. You know, this verse reminds us that God relates to us intimately. He is fully aware of our emotions and our range of responses to life's difficulties. And we're going through a lot of difficulties today. But God knows what we're going through. You know, when we face sorrow and pain, we should cry out to God. A simple, you know, help me, Lord. Well, God, what is happening? You know, to get his attention. Sometimes we ask him questions, and that's good. And he wants us to ask him questions. You know, God, and we see that in the book of Psalms. Psalm is always, you know, the writer always asks questions. God does not shy away from our questions, but he invites us to seek him for answers. Then he wants us to apply those answers to our needs. God's first answer can be found in Isaiah verse 28. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So his answer was to redirect his people's attention to his power. Then he made a promise in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So he promises that his power will be put into action to provide or infuse his strength in us in place of our human weaknesses or our weakness. This again is a clear presentation of God as both powerful and loving. So the next verse says, remind us that God's strength is fully capable of carrying us through every stage of our life. You know, especially right now, there's people that are getting COVID, their spouses or other people are being, you know, depressed. They feel anxiety, all these things. Let's read verses 30 through 31. It says, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. And those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So even the most energetic young person grows tired or weary. So reliance on human strength and ability is by nature limited. We're limited. You know, if you feel alone or if you feel, you know, that you're tired of this life. And a lot of people say that, and it's suicidal is happening around us, among us. That means we need to put our what? Strength in God and call up to him. He says, you know, he will give us the strength. We need to rely on him because our own human strength cannot handle it. You know, those who are faithful to God find themselves renewed regardless of age. They're already, you know, 80, 90, 100, and they feel, you know, young again, and they're still young. They're relying on God. The clear invitation is to take hold of God's extended helping hand and recognize that both his care for us and his desire to hold the central place in our lives. And then we need to embrace and hug, you know, those callings that reflect his desire for our lives. You know, in order to renew our strength amid life's challenges, we need to deepen our relationship with God. To wait on the Lord is to live each day feeling excited that something is about to happen, especially something good, with the goal of shaping every thought and word in light of that relationship. So such thoughts that we have, our words and actions should align with God's character as we put him first in our lives. And we have to study God's word. We need to seek him in prayer and connect with other Christians. So we need to evaluate if we have neglected one or more of these areas and pray for new opportunities this coming week to strengthen any weaknesses that we might identify in our lives. And if, again, brother and sister, if you feel that, you know, there's nobody paying attention, we need to rely on God, and he's the one that's going to help us, okay? So this is going to conclude letter B. God strengthens his people. He's the one. I know we grow weary, we grow tired, but we need to rely on his strength for our lives. So with that, I'll turn over again to Omar. Do we have another question or several? We do have several. Okay.
The question after is, what does this passage mean? And so then this passage is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So this is Christ. He's talking to, I think, the disciples. And so he tells them that he has come to bring with a sword. So let's go ahead and read the next verse. Okay. So that way we can grab a little bit more context as to what he was trying to talk about.
Okay.
So it says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And then verse 36, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Mm-hmm. So what does he mean by sword then? Well, because there were regular divisions between the Jewish people, and they were supposed to do certain things, just as we've kind of been reading in the Old Testament, right? And so now with Christ and his sacrifice, now, well, everything has been changed. And so that's why when Christ says that he's come to bring a sword, it's not that Christians are supposed to be this violent, you know, very tumultuous faith, mm-hmm. right? Because I think, well, for the most part, a lot of, I would say, aggressive people tend to use this, and then they consider themselves Christians. So they say, okay, well, let me find evidence for that. And they specifically choose this this verse. Mm-hmm. But that's not the point of what he was trying to say. He was trying to tell you that because of the new faith mm-hmm. that Christ has been started,
right.
there was going to be
divisions
and from the old ways.
Not only that, and this, I'm glad they mentioned these verses or that you said, because in other words, you do not make your parent, your mother-in-law or anybody as an idol, talking yes. about idols as well. And we have to have put God first before anything else. And we've talked about this as well, that sometimes there's parents that tell, let's say their youth go to a youth rally, they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they tell them, well, that we're not of that religion. And if you don't stay with our religion, then you're not our son or our daughter
yes,
or anything like
that. That's the sword
like that
he's talking about.
And that's what it's talking about, exactly.
Yes, so I just want to remind everyone what type of Christian we're supposed to live like, mm-hmm. or what type of life we're supposed to live. So let's go ahead and read a few scriptures. So okay. in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, you can turn to that page. I'll give you some time. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Mm-hmm. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We have lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." And then I'll just read up to 5 then. "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy.
Amen.
He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit."
Amen.
Okay. And so then we go on to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. It says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth," excuse me, "and under the earth. Verse 11, "and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father."
Amen.
So those are the ways that we're supposed to live like. Mm-hmm. And I think this kind of speaks to a larger problem that I would say people who consider themselves Christians should be, that a lot of the time and a lot of people who criticize Christianity, that they choose a specific verse and they isolate it, right? They try to pull it into just one small little box.
Exactly.
And yet they don't read the rest, or they don't have full context of what that single verse is.
Mm-hmm.
And well, it's just kind of just like a little bit of evidence for that. A lot of people like to kind of criticize Christianity because it says that wives should submit to their husbands. But then they forget to read the next verse that says, "Husbands, love your wives," mm-hmm. just as Jesus Christ loved the church.
Amen.
So I think it's very important, and I think I speak for both of us, that you should read the Bible for yourself. If you don't take anything away from all of the lessons that we've had, and you know, you don't remember it, or it gets a little fuzzy, always remember that read the Bible for yourself figure it out. You know, it's the words are there.
Amen. Amen.
Okay.
Good. Good answer. Good scripture verses for those that are listening. And do we have another question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. The next question. What is the difference between wisdom and knowledge? And can we have one without the other? Yeah. So I guess we can just answer that first part. What is wisdom? Mm-hmm. So wisdom is more, well, maybe let me start with knowledge because usually they go hand in hand. But so knowledge is more of kind of like remembering dates, verses, you know, it's more of like history, right? So this happened, then this happened, then this happened, you know, kind of like in sequential order, and you're able to recall them, right? Or like verses, right? I've seen, you know, brothers and sisters where they can just quickly remember, you know, Revelation 2:1.
So that would be knowledge.
Yes, and that's knowledge. Mm-hmm. And then wisdom is more of like that analytical part of knowledge. Like, okay, so it says this, right? So it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's your knowledge part. And so then your wisdom would be, okay, what does that mean? Right? How does that work in practice?
Exactly. And, so, yeah, and the way we... The Bible even says it, like knowledge or like, let's say the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
All of them, right? Wisdom is when you practice them. And that's basically what you're saying is we practice them so you become a wise person. And that's what that wise person comes from, wisdom, because you're putting it into practice.
Yes. Yeah. And so then can we have one without the other? Yes, of course. But for the most part, they usually go hand in hand. Right. You know, usually if someone does have knowledge, they will have wisdom, not just in, I wouldn't say like secular wisdom or mm-hmm. secular knowledge, but knowledge and wisdom in the Holy Spirit from the gifts.
We would hope, because there's a lot of people that know, just like you said, you know, they can quickly, you know, tell you all the scripture verses and whatever, but are they really following it? Are they wise people by actually even doing it, or they just know a lot of scripture verses, and I guess we're applying everything to a Christian, right?
Yes.
That's what the whole purpose is for us to grow and learn, right? Because there's people out there that, you know, they have a lot of knowledge, but they don't practice, or they see them as very wise, but you know, they know just a certain area, but not a biblical, you know, scripture verses. And again, we're bringing everything to the Christian community. Yes.
Yeah, and so, okay. The next question is, can an emotion become an idol? For example, if a person seeks happiness no matter the cost, can happiness become their idol?
Yes, it can. You know, that's the whole lesson that we were saying, that it can be anything. And if we put it above God, And you know, sometimes they want to seek happiness. They think happiness is, let's say, in a wife. Happiness is what? In a vacation. Happiness is, you know, having all my children and my family, you know, together all the time. And that's all I want to do. But you know what? It's above what God, you know, it's above who is God. So when we put anything above God, it is already an idol. And that can be, you know, that's a good, I like that question that says, you know, can an emotion be an idol? Yes, it can. Okay.
Yes. Okay, so the next one is the crucifix considered an idol, even though it represents Jesus, which is God? So I think so, yes. And the reason I say is that
it can become.
Yes.
Yes.
And the reason I say that is because sometimes that happens with even Protestants, where the Holy Communion or Communion, mm-hmm. it comes out to where some people believe if I take the Communion, then I will be saved, or it replaces what Christ has already done for us. Mm-hmm. And so the crucifix sometimes does that for Catholics as well, mm-hmm. where they will, you know, they'll pray the rosary and they'll pray and use the rosary, and then they'll think that will save them, but they forget that the crucifix and the prayer are not the salvation, the saviors, the right. Christ as a savior.
Exactly. And yeah, if they are saying, if they hold their crucifix or they're always carrying it, and for them that's their life rather than the one that died on the cross, then it is an idol, right?
Yes.
And anything can become an idol. We just need to remember and keep in mind that God is above everything. Jesus is above everything. Sometimes, you know, we're at home, we're watching or playing a game or something, an Xbox game. For those that are youth listening in, they're at a game, and the parents are calling them and calling, let's go to church, hurry up, let's go. And, no, wait. Okay, you already have it as an idol. Just as soon as they do that, put it down, let's go. You know, those type of things. Nothing should stop us from, you know, worshiping God, from what, praising Him, from, okay, put everything down, let me go. So that way we know that that thing is, or any other thing, is not above God. Okay? So.
Okay, so the next question. Is it a sin for a Christian to buy lottery tickets or play games of chance? There's nothing specifically in the Bible that I can remember, and I tried to look it up, but yeah, there wasn't really anything that specifically said not to, I guess, gamble your money away. But
we know that God has told us, and Paul even taught us,
yes,
that if we do get money, it's for the purpose of what? To spread the gospel,
yes,
right? And He does give us an allotment. Let's say, for example, all of us work. God gives us a certain amount. But that certain amount is to be used for what? Yes, your necessities and everything, but the percent goes to God, right?
Yes.
And He doesn't want us to spend our money on things that we, what are the chances? Let's say, for example, you're throwing money away.
Yes, yep.
You should have brought that money instead to, yes, God, right?
And I think that's a good, I guess, mindset to have if you do decide to use like lottery tickets, mm-hmm, or slots
right now,
that you have, yeah, that you have to, you have to think of it as that money's already lost.
Right.
Because if you keep continuing that, oh, it might be a chance, or it's a possibility that, and it's true that it might be a possibility that you can gain more. Mm-hmm. But that slowly becomes that addiction process of, you know, maybe this one.
And God knows us.
Yes.
God, if He wanted to, brother and sister, and I know, you know, if God wanted to, He would have already given you the millions. And because there's probably some out there that say, well, I promise if I get it, God, I will give to the church. Well, you know, well, are you loyal with what God is giving you right now? You know, I don't want to. Don't raise up your hand or don't say anything. We don't want confessions. You know, God entrusts us with so much. And then He wants to see if what we are being loyal with that. And if we are, He could have given you those millions and whatever, zillions or whatever, a long time ago, because He knew that you were going to use it for who? For Him, for His purposes, for everything for Him. Okay, so just wanted to put it in perspective.
Yeah, yeah.
Like just like
and,
you said.
And so we have to be careful that that doesn't become an idol.
Right.
Right.
Exactly.
And
because there's some that will every, yeah, you know, and scratching or buying every. I mean, they're loyal to it.
Yes, and we have to remember the way that Paul was talking about the sacrifice foods. If another you know, member, right? Another, I wouldn't say church member, but another person in Christ comes to you and asks you, why are you gambling your money away? You need to stop, because that you've already become that stumbling block for that other brother or sister, mm-hmm, in Christ. Mm-hmm. So, yes, and then it kind of falls under that purview of like, not necessarily it's like forbidden, but it's very, how do I say, the perception of what you're doing seems ungodly,
right?
Right. So, and I think another one that people do have a lot of like questions with is alcohol consumption, right? So, if you're drinking, I don't know, whiskey or something, or a beer, and then a Christian asks you why are you drinking that, then you need to stop, even though it doesn't say that you can't drink a beer or you can't have alcohol. It still becomes that stumbling block, right? So we need to be careful because of the people are looking, and we
not
need
only
to make
not,
sure.
We also know that drunks, you know, drunkenness is not good, and
yes,
you will not go to heaven, and all these things. Just wanted to,
yeah,
point it out there. I know we can't do a full lesson on this, but
yeah,
we're just trying to you know, give you as a better rounder, you know, a rounded answer so that you can put it in perspective, okay? As brothers and sisters. Okay.
Yeah, that was it.
That was it? Questions. Okay. Well, thank you, Omar. Thank you so much for being with us, brothers and sisters. We appreciate the time. Thank you for the questions. I mean, some of these questions are wow. Sometimes I'm like, oh, wow, I didn't even think of that. Or, you know, or try to, hey, those are questions that sometimes we don't even think about. But thank you so much for them. Time has gone by quickly. We're going to quickly pray for any needs, any illnesses, and also for your monetary support. We thank you for that as well. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we spent with you, because we know that wherever there are two or three in your name, and I know that our brothers and sisters are there at home and they're watching us, that we know that we have more than two or three people watching us, that if we come together in your name, Lord, you are present. You are there. You are guiding us. You are loving us. You are telling us that you are greater than anything else. That's what our lesson, that you are a great God, a powerful, almighty, all-knowing God. And that, Lord, that you want us to trust you, that you are our shepherd, and that you're here, and then that if we need anything, that you will have the right word. The Holy Spirit is going to touch our hearts and minds right now with the right word, with the right actions, telling in our hearts, in our souls, in our emotions, and everything that we are in our physical body, that you are healed, and that everything is going to be okay, all right, because God is not finished with us. He still wants to mold us, help us, and he wants to bring us even closer to him. Lord, I ask you for any needs. Lord, any needs that my brothers or sisters have, Lord, that you supply them. We know that you are the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Knowing, Lord, as they say it unto you at this time. Lord, that you, Lord, hear them, Lord, and that you perform miracles. You perform, Lord, what is needed at this time. Fill their pockets. Lord, they want to work for you. They want to live for you, Lord. They want to even participate in your, Lord, in your gospel, Lord. They want to spread the word. Lord, bless them, help them, motivate them. Lord, give them life. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray, because you are the one that gives us life. Thank you, Lord, because we know that you are moving and you are helping my brother and my sister, and also those that are new listening to us. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Brother and sister, we want to thank you for being with us. Time just got a hold of us. I apologize. There was technology difficulties, but we'll get it right. In Jesus' name, we thank you all. We'll see you next Wednesday. God bless you all.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.